Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello there, and welcome to another classic replay from the archives of Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, and just a reminder that when you register for our newsletter at our website, premierunbelievable.com, we'll send you a huge amount of bonus material from our shows, including 12 subscriber-only videos from The Big Conversation and access to 5 ebooks. So every reason to get yourself registered at premierunbelievable.com. Well, on today's classic replay, Brother Guy Consolmagno, he has an asteroid named after him. The planetary scientist for the Vatican talked to me about his journey of faith, his scientific research, and answered questions from listeners on the interaction of science and Christianity, including, did the church persecute Galileo? Could there be extraterrestrial life? And is the Pope pro-science? Let's dive into today's classic replay.
Good evening, I'm Justin Brierley, and tonight I'm talking to a leading planetary scientist who sees the universe, with all its galaxies and planets, as a testimony of God's extraordinary creativity. He's a Jesuit priest who works at the Vatican's observatory in Rome, and he'll be exploding some of the myths about science and religion, as well as telling us why Pope Francis and Catholic leaders before him have been strong supporters of the scientific enterprise. He's the author of a beautiful book of photos of the cosmos called The Heavens Proclaim, and he even has an asteroid named after him. Tonight, talking about his life, his faith, and being a planetary scientist for the Pope, I'm in conversation with Guy Consolmagno. Well, Brother Guy, it's lovely to have you in studio with me today. Thank you for coming into Premier Christian Radio.
It's a delight to be here.
It's great to have you, because probably you're the first person I've ever interviewed who has an asteroid named after you.
Yes, the IAU made an asteroid of me, I'm afraid.
How exactly do you go about getting an asteroid named after yourself?
Well, the official reason is that, as someone who's been working in the field of asteroids and meteorites, every 3 years is a big meeting, the Asteroid Comet Meteor Meeting, and a half dozen of these names are passed out to people who have been prominent in the field. So I got mine, oh, maybe 10 years ago. It helps that the guy who discovers the asteroid is a friend. Whoever discovers an asteroid gets a chance to choose a name. And there are certain rules, but the rules are pretty lax.
Is it kind of like the Oscars of the astronomy world if you get an asteroid named
no,
after you?
It's more like a lifetime achievement award.
Okay.
And the real prestige now, because the field is small and the number of asteroids is very large, the prestige is what's your number? You know, if your number is under 10,000, then you're really up there. And my number is 45-something, so.
Well, that's pretty good.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, can members of the general public get an asteroid named after them? Is there any way?
Oh, they can't go out ahead of time and ask for it. It's, again, they like to have a reason for it. Somebody
sure.
is working in the field or some other connection. I know people who have named them after their parents or their spouses, things like that.
Let's talk about your life, Guy, because you are a planetary scientist today with the Vatican Observatory, which sounds fascinating, and we're going to get into all of that. But let's go back to the beginning. Was Christian faith part of your life as you grew up?
I grew up with it. My father was an Italian background, my mother's Irish background, so I grew up in a very Catholic family, in a very American family, classic baby boom family. You know, my father had been a POW in Stalag Luft III, was released in April, got back to America in May, married my mom in June, and, you know, a year later my sister was born.
There you go. That's fast work.
Exactly. And that was sort of the way it was. So I was the third, and all of us raised in going to Catholic schools, and the nuns taught us the great, you know, gospel of the 1950s, which was science had won the war, science will solve our problems, along with the Catholic faith. That was an integral part of who we were and how we grew up. But we were the next generation, so we weren't in a Catholic ghetto. The kids I, you know, played with were Protestants. There was a Jewish family lived across the street. This was part of the great melting pot of America. So we grew up with lots of other, understanding lots of other faiths, lots of other ways of, it was, being a Catholic was like you had red hair. It was, you know, part of your family. You didn't think of it in terms of conflicts anymore. There were still echoes of that. I grew up in a town in Michigan called Birmingham, Michigan, which was named that because they had a little water mill, you know, 150 years ago. It's now a very posh suburb.
Okay.
But we had a civil rights march in 1962 in honor of and in parallel with the much bigger civil rights march in Birmingham, Alabama. And of the people marching, we started in a Protestant church and ended in a Catholic church. Probably it was the first time half of us had ever been to the one or the other. That was part of the breakthrough and part of the change of the 60s.
Did your developing faith kind of go side by side with your developing interest in science?
Absolutely. That's exactly what I'm saying here. The nuns taught us astronomy. The nuns taught us evolution and the Big Bang Theory. There was no fear. There was no sense that science and faith might be in conflict. It never occurred to anybody that they would be in conflict because they were both good things and good things come from God.
So why then today do we hear so much of this science-faith conflict?
I think there are people who are trying to sell you something. I think that there's a great market in selling conflict and trying to say my side is right and your side is wrong. People on both sides are guilty of that. There is also what we've come to call the culture wars. And a lot of the crazy things that occurred in the 60s and 70s, things that I think very rightly we can look at today and say that was really bad. People used science as the excuse for it, which was a crazy excuse. Just as in earlier generations, people had used evolution as an excuse for social Darwinism or eugenics or other horrible things. And the science got blamed for it. I see this happening even today where people will use global warming as an excuse for some kind of social engineering they want to do. And then people who are opposed to the social engineering therefore think they have to attack global warming. No, they're completely separate things. The science is the science. What you do with the science or how you attempt to use that science to justify whatever sins you're committing.
Like any discipline, it can be abused.
Exactly. Sure. And indeed, the better the discipline, the worse it gets when it becomes abused.
So when it comes to your faith journey, are there any sort of particular marking points you could talk about along the way? Were there significant points at which you really felt that faith came alive for you? It was no longer just what your parents told you and that kind of thing.
I would have to say that a number of significant things occurred to me when I was 18 years old. This was my first year at university. I was at Boston College, a Jesuit school, and I had chosen the Jesuits because I was thinking of becoming a Jesuit. But it was 1970, and the world was on fire, and the Vietnam War, and all of these things happening. Three things occurred then that I look back on as being significant. The first was that my mother had a health problem, which was, I think, beginning stages of cancer. And I was terrified, and I remember praying deeply about it and being instantly reassured that it was all going to be all right. Don't worry about this. And at that moment, I suddenly said, ah! That's what they're talking about when they were talking about prayer. The fact that my mother turns 92 this year, I think, tells you how that turned out very well. The second was that I was taking a writing course, and it was a tutorial. And the teacher said, well, if you really want to write fiction, which is what I wanted to do back then, he said, you should read a good storyteller. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's Narnia books? I'd never heard of them. I was just too old, really. They hadn't really come to America when I would have been of that age. So I picked them up for the first time at age 18. And I had already developed a great taste for science fiction and fantasy. But these were the books that made me realize, first of all, that Christianity was a phenomenal adventure. It was not something you had to do. It was something that you were privileged to do. And secondly, fantasy is true. Whether there are elves or not is not the point. The stories and the truths that are in the stories are far more realistic than most of the pop literature that you read nowadays. What goes on in a fantasy novel is a struggle between good and evil that can only be described in a fantasy novel. And our lives are these fantasy novels. Our lives are the struggle between good and evil.
I love the Narnia stories too, and C.S. Lewis, you know, I'm a big fan of all his literature, really. I do remember one little story in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. As they're on their quest, they discover a star. This is a star that's fallen to Earth, and I think is it Eustace who's very sort of, as it were, he could be the Richard Dawkins of the story, a naturalist, and says, well, that's silly, you know. Mm. A star is a burning mass of hydrogen gas, you know. Right. And I think the star, or Aslan, or something, I can't remember who exactly, responds with something like, even in your universe, that is not all that a star is.
That's what a star is made of. That's not what
a star is. That's not what a star is.
Absolutely.
Yes. So what's that saying? When you read that as a scientist and as a Christian, what kind of insight is Lewis trying to provide there about
nature? He's reminding you that the natural world is a really important part of reality, but it's not the sum total of reality. And actually, any scientist should realize that, because we're studying what a star is for reasons that have nothing to do with what a star is. We're studying it because we're curious. We're studying it because we're excited. There's something about stars that attract us emotionally, so that we invest our life and our effort into understanding this. People sometimes think that they can use science to find a foundation to their religion, but it works the other way around. It's our religion that gives us the desire to do science and the confidence that the science we do might bring us somewhat closer to the truth. I'd mentioned the two things that happened when I was 18. The third was the most important. That was the year I decided not to become a Jesuit. I was a first-year freshman. I was miserably unhappy and homesick. I didn't like all the guys in my dorm who seemed to be interested mostly in drinking beer and getting into trouble and, you know, getting sick in the hallways. To get away from these guys, I thought they were idiots, you know. They would come up and they'd pour out their problems to me, and I'd think, you know, life is tough when you're stupid. Why are you telling me these things? So to get away from them, I found a Jesuit priest on campus and said, I want to be a Jesuit. And he said, well, have you prayed about this? You know, I'm 18. Who prays? Right. So I go to my room at his suggestion, and I sit on the floor, and I'm looking at the ceiling, waiting for the voice to come from the ceiling, and nothing's happening. And I'm feeling really foolish. And while I'm waiting for a voice to come from the ceiling, a little question pops in the back of my head. You know, what does a priest do for a living? You know, your day-to-day job. You've got a bunch of papers on your desk. What are those papers all about? Oh, they're probably about people. About people with problems. Just like the guys I'm trying to get away from. I would hate that job. And at that point, I realized either there is no God, at which point it would be dumb to be a priest, or there is a God, and he's just told me it would be dumb for me to be a priest. You know, what am I supposed to do? Well, I was a nerd. I was really good at being a nerd. I was enjoying the weekends I spent at MIT with my nerd friends.
That's the Institute of Technology in
Massachusetts. Institute of Technology. Yeah. The best science and technology school in the world. Don't let all those other schools tell you otherwise.
And so you thought, okay, the two can go together? Was that what happened eventually?
But no, it wasn't even that. There? It was that God is telling me to be a techie. God's telling me to be a nerd. Mm-hmm. And opened all the doors. There was no way I should have gotten in with the background I had, with the things I'd studied. But every door was open to me, magically. And when I arrived, I found I'd signed up for a department that was completely different from what I thought it was. I saw Earth and planetary science and thought that was, you know, astronomy. But it's not. It's geology and geology of the planets. And my career fell on me like a meteorite, completely unexpected, into my lap, and the most exciting and wonderful thing that I could never have imagined.
So at what point did the career meld with being a Jesuit? I mean, at some point,
right.
You kind of decided you were going to become a Jesuit.
The first thing that had to happen was it had to unmeld.
Okay.
And I went through MIT and got a couple of degrees, went off to Arizona, got a doctorate. I was back at Harvard for 2 years, then MIT for 3 years, doing postdoctoral research. But, you know, I'd gone to the Jesuit high school. I'd been trained in the sense of you should be a person for others. I'd heard Father Arupe come to my high school in 1969, one of the great leaders of the Jesuits. And so I'm lying in bed, 30 years old, wondering, why am I studying astronomy when people are starving in the world? Isn't this really an enormous waste of time? How can I possibly justify, you know, working on papers that three people are going to read ever, and 10 years from now will be obsolete? What's the point of all this? And I didn't have an answer. So I quit. I joined the U.S. Peace Corps. And I said to them, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Do anything you ask me to do. I just want to help people. And it's enough for me to try to think of what people want. You tell me what you want me to do. They sent me to Africa. I was in Kenya. And they said, we're going to send you to a small school where you can teach science and English. Great. After a couple of weeks of training as I'm learning Swahili, well, we're going to send you to a national school that actually has a computer lab and lasers in there, and you'll teach A-level. But, okay, you know, this is what I can do. Mm-hmm. I was there at the Starehe Boys Center for 3 months when I got another note saying, we're moving you. You're now going to be at the university teaching graduate students, teaching them astronomy.
Somehow you just couldn't escape it.
You know, somebody was definitely yanking me back into astronomy. And I thought, well, okay, I'm teaching the guys who are going to teach at the teachers' college to teach the teachers, and this, you know, helps raise the education level of the country. But the real eye-opener was I had a little telescope. I'm at the equator. You can see all the stars there, and it's beautifully dark when you get out of the city. So I went and visited all my Peace Corps friends, all the ones who really were up in the upcountry and the real Peace Corps. And every time I'd set up the telescope, everybody in the village would come and look through it. And they'd go, wow, at the moons of Jupiter, and wow, at the craters on the moon, and wow, at the rings of Saturn, and, you know, just like my family and friends back in Michigan, just like I do. And it dawns on me, well, of course, it's just like I did. This is what human beings do. This is what makes us different from well-fed cows. We can ask questions that have nothing to do with what's for lunch, and ponder where we are in the universe and what it all means, and just be in awe of creation. And what I was providing these people was food for their soul, because, you know, you don't live on bread alone. I read that someplace, right? That was the eye-opener. That was when I understood why we do astronomy, even though people are starving in the world, because it reminds us of who we are as people and not only as animals.
So with this eye-opening sort of epiphany about you're still called to be in science, you then did feel the call also to combine that with ministry.
Well, I went back to the United States, got a teaching job at a small college and loved it. And I was really happy. I'd been dating somebody and that fell apart, and oddly enough, that made me really happy. I mean, she was a wonderful person and a brilliant woman, but wasn't the right person for me. So I'm now approaching 40 years old. What do I do? And I thought, well, I have all these different possibilities. A couple I knew from their Peace Corps days were getting married. I was at their wedding, and I was very happy for them. But I remember lying on the floor of my friend's apartment, you know, as I was visiting him, getting ready for the wedding, and having that metaphorical voice from the ceiling that was very familiar, saying, now you can be a Jesuit. You weren't ready 20 years ago. And I'm going, what? but you said I'm still not going to be a very good priest. Of course not. You're going to be a brother. I go, what? one of the things about God is that you should, if you've had any dealings with him, is to expect the unexpected. You know, if it's the same old rut, how do you know it's from him? But this was so totally unexpected. And then I realized, well, of course, the Jesuits have a lot of universities. Obviously, what must be happening is I could go become a Jesuit and be a professor at a Jesuit university in America. That sounds good. That I thought was the route I was going to take. But as a Jesuit, you'd have three vows, and the hardest by far is obedience. I was finished with my studies, 4 years a Jesuit, wondering which university is going to want me. When I get a letter from the formation director saying, we've just gotten a letter from Rome, signed by Father General himself. How does he know I exist? You have been assigned to the Vatican Observatory. You'll show up there in June.
Wow. You got your marching orders.
Absolutely. And so once more, I thought I was drifting out of astronomy to, you know, teach physics or teach engineering. Nope. Yanked right back in.
Right back in. Now, tell me about the Vatican Observatory, because I think lots of people are probably completely unaware that the Vatican has a department concerned with astronomy, science, has an observatory. Now, presumably, we're not talking about an observatory actually in Vatican City here.
Well, we were originally. The original observatory, we date ourselves back to the reform of the calendar in the 1500s. And there were a string of Jesuits and other religious who were doing astronomy on and off over the years since. But in 1891 in particular, Pope Leo XIII decided to found an astronomical observatory with a telescope on the wall of the Vatican itself.
Was this quite forward-thinking of him at the time?
In some ways, it wasn't, because he was just following into a long tradition of astronomy. You have to remember what was going on in Italy at that time. Up until 1870, Rome itself was still independent from the rest of Italy. Italy was being unified, but there was a French army keeping the Italian soldiers out of Rome because the Pope held it as an independent country. He didn't want to be a Pope who's subject to an Italian king. When the Germans invade France in the 1870 Franco-German War, the French army moves out of Rome, Garibaldi moves in, the Pope removes himself to just the Vatican itself, but insists we're still independent. Up until that time in the city of Rome, there had been a Jesuit priest, Angelo Secchi, who was one of the great astronomers of the 19th century. He was the first person to map Mars. He was the first person to work out the solar heliosphere, measurements of that, to the point where even today NASA has a spacecraft mission that has the acronym that spells out Secchi, because he was a pioneer of this. He was the first guy to look at stars through a prism and see their spectra and from that deduce their composition and classify thousands of stars. This was the beginning of astrophysics. And he was world-renowned. And the Vatican realized he was world-renowned. The Vatican already had a reputation in the world of science for doing first-class astronomy. So the Pope decided to do two things, at once. First of all, by establishing a national observatory, all the other national observatories that would exchange materials and annual reports with them were recognizing that the Vatican was a nation. But also, the end of the 19th century was the first time that people had come up with the idea that the church was opposed to science. This came up in Germany because the private universities were trying to steal a march on the church-supported universities. It came up in France because of the anti-clericalism in the government there, likewise in Italy. The whole myth of Giordano Bruno being burned for heliocentrism, which is not true, but that was invented by the Italian government as a stick to hit the church. In America, the church-science conflict was brought up as a way of stopping immigration. They didn't like people from Eastern Europe and Southern Europe who happened to be Catholics coming into the country. So they said, oh, but they're anti-science. They all think the world is flat, crazy things like this. And so the Pope is saying, no, we've got this incredibly long tradition of doing astronomy. What people don't think is even the Galileo affair.
Well, let's talk about Galileo, because I did ask for some questions in advance of today, and I have some atheists and Christians who have got back to me. And this always comes up.
It always comes up.
Did the Catholic Church persecute Galileo for his, obviously, seeing the sun at the center and so on?
And you have to remember, first of all, the idea that the sun was at the center was invented 80 years before Galileo by Copernicus, who was a clergyman who dedicated his book to the Pope, and the book was accepted for 80 years without any problem. The second is most of Galileo's life. He was honored by the church. You can read some of the earlier books he wrote, and the blurbs in the front read like something out of a fancy novel. You know, Tom Clancy says this is the best thing that was ever written. Written by church censors. Every time somebody raised a theological objection, somebody else in the church came up to defend him. It's only very late in his life, with a book that had already gotten approval, that he suddenly got into trouble, as it were. And what people don't remember is the context. This is 1631. What was going on in 1631, 1632? Something called the 30 Years' War. That was an enormous conflict between Catholics and Protestants, but also between different groups within the Catholic Church. The French were on one side, the Spanish on the other. Galileo was the golden child of the Medici. The Medici family had been trying to play both sides. They had a joint rule where one was on one side and one was on the other. This was a way of putting political pressure on the Medici. All the pressure went away when one side or the other would win a battle. After the trial, Galileo was never tortured. He was never imprisoned. He was allowed to go back home and write more books. And, John Milton came and visited him then.
I mean, because modern-day atheists are very keen to point out this record.
Exactly.
And you believe it's been exaggerated?
No.
Used for...
It's certainly used for their purposes, and they certainly don't know their history very well. It's remarkable to me how people who insist on being rationalists somehow never bother to read the original literature. They only read what somebody else told them. The fact is, the Catholic Church did make a terrible mistake with Galileo. He should never have been put on trial. The trial was wildly unfair, and it's a blot on our church. But the mistake doesn't have anything to do with science and religion. It has to do with the misuse of church authority for political reasons. Mm. And if you make a mistake and don't learn from it, it's usually because you don't recognize what the real mistake was.
Let's talk about science and religion then, because you've said this before. Religion needs science to keep it away from superstition and keep it close to reality, to protect it from creationism, which at the end of the day is a kind of paganism. It's turning God into a nature god. So for you, science is the friend of Christianity. What do you mean, though, when you say that that creationism, a sort of literal interpretation of the Bible, is a kind of a paganism? That's something that I can imagine some creationists recoiling in horror at the idea of.
Well, let me take a non-creationist point of view. Stephen Hawking wrote a book recently called The Grand Design, and in it he suggests that we don't need God to start off the Big Bang, because the Big Bang could be the result of a quantum fluctuation of the gravity field. If he really thinks that God is whatever it was that started the Big Bang, then he would be worshipping the quantum fluctuation of the gravity field. He'd be worshipping gravity. Maybe that's why Catholics celebrate Mass. I don't know.
I see what you did there.
But to say that God is what was necessary to start the Big Bang is equating God with gravity. It's equating God with a natural force. It's saying as God is one more force in nature alongside gravity and electricity and, the strong interaction force. That's not what we mean by creation from nothing, and that's not what we mean by God. When the Romans looked at the universe, they did not do science because they thought everything that occurs occurs because of some deity in nature. Crops grow, the goddess Ceres calls it to grow. Lightning hits, the god of lightning threw the lightning bolt. If you think that everything that occurs in nature because of some pagan god, then you can't do science. What Christianity did was to reject all of those gods. Any kind of god that's within the universe, in favor of a god who is supernatural, outside the universe. Rabbi Sacks has written a wonderful book recently where he points out the grand design. the great partnership, I think it is, where he points out that you cannot find the meaning of something within itself. It gets its meaning from outside. The meaning of the universe itself only can come from the outside. But that also means that we have to be careful in understanding how God chooses to interact in the universe. God doesn't have every atom on a string. We're not just puppets or mechanical beings going through some preconceived motions. On the other hand, God is also not a clockmaker who built a clock, wound it up, and then takes his hands off. Because if nothing else, we've got the incarnation, where God actually becomes a part of this universe. But if you say God's in the universe all along, then the incarnation loses its meaning. If you say that God's the reason why these laws of physics can work even though they don't work, you're saying that he was a sloppy designer. What we mean by creation out of nothing is not that there was a vacuum and then there was the Big Bang. Even the vacuum is something. Having space and having time is something. Having laws of nature is something. There is more to existence than things that can be weighed and measured. Anybody knows that. You know, that's why a book is different from a pile of paper.
Is that a statement of faith, though? To say there is more than just nature?
It's a statement of science. It's an observation that this cup of tea in front of me does not normally, of its own, raise up a foot off the table. But here it is, a foot off the table, because I picked it up and raised it. Why? Because I made a free will choice to do that. Where did that come from? There's information in the fact that it's above or below, information in what we learn from the spectra of stars, but that information only has existence and meaning in the human mind that encounters it and understands it and does something with it.
Let's talk about the Big Bang. As I understand it, it was actually a Catholic monk who first proposed it.
Diocesan priest.
Wouldn't
call him a monk.
George Lemaître,
I think,
is the... Again, suggesting that Catholics, those ordained, have had a keen interest in it. But the Big Bang itself, should Christians look to that as some kind of an evidence for God? That the fact that science appears to have told us that everything, space, time, matter, seem to have a beginning, this singularity, that this suggests, a la Stephen Hawking, we do need something to light that blue touch paper. What's your feeling on that?
Well, Pope Pius XII made comments to that effect. George Lemaître, the guy who invented the theory, went to the Pope and said, please don't.
He wasn't keen then for it to be used as a sort of form of natural theology.
He was actually very keen for it not to be used that way. And he had two reasons. First was he wanted the theory to be accepted on its own merits. If it works, great. If it doesn't, let's find a better one. But he was also very aware of his own history and the history of cosmology, that we continually develop our understanding of how the universe works, from the flat earth with the dome that's described in Genesis to the round earth surrounded by crystalline spheres that the medieval theologians used, to the Big Bang today, very radically different cosmologies. What's going to happen 1,000 years from now? I would hope that we would have a cosmology capable of answering the kinds of questions we don't even know how to ask yet. So if you base your faith in God on 1920s cosmology, which is what the Big Bang is, your faith in God might very well be shaken in 2020.
So it's this idea of potentially you're opening up a God of the gaps type
exactly.
problem.
That's exactly the issue. But there's something else really going on, and that's the problem that people have more faith in science than they do in God. And that includes everybody in our culture. You know, we're just raised that way. This is embedded in us. Even if we think we're fundamentalists, even if we think we're creationists, we'll still open up a museum with our point of view and call it creation science. Wasn't creation good enough? Why do you have to add the word science to it? And it really isn't science anyway. The deeper and more fundamental problem that I think we all have in Christianity is that we misunderstand what science is and we misunderstand what faith is. So that a lot of people will see them as rival systems of epistemology. I know some things because I've learned it from science. I know some things because I've learned it from faith. And sooner or later, they're going to be telling me different things. And then what do I do? But I don't know things from science. Science is not a big book of facts. Science is the conversation among scientists trying to understand those facts and realizing that those facts are always incompletely understood, incompletely known, approximations of the truth, and subject to further revision. And faith is not a bunch of facts that I accept by closing my eyes. Blind faith is not me closing my eyes to the truth. When Moses speaks to the Israelites in the desert, what he enjoins them to do is not close your eyes and follow God, but remember what you have seen with your own eyes and tell that to the future generations.
So faith is what
you do when you don't have the facts and you have to make a decision anyway.
I mean, where does this all take us, though, with when it came to Lemaître talking to the Pope and saying, please, don't use this as a sort of argument for God?
The Pope understood. A year later, in 1952, he gave a talk to the opening session of the General Assembly of the International Astronomical Union, meeting in Rome that year. And what he said was, astronomy is wonderful, and it's remarkable, the human spirit that makes us want to study the stars, capable of understanding the vastness of the universe, and most of all, being in awe of the things we see. Isn't this the touch of God? And in this speech, he goes out of his way to honor Galileo and Copernicus and Newton and Kepler. Mm.
I know that some Christian apologists are keen to use the Big Bang as perhaps a range of things that they suggest, well, the best explanation for these facts is God, even if they don't rest their whole case on it or something like that. I mean, for you, should we look to nature, to the universe, things that you could equally bring in the fine-tuning of the universe as an example, again, of where some theologians and apologists have wanted to say, there are aspects of this universe that seem to fit well, at the very least, with the idea that there is a God.
And I think that's precisely the right way to go. Every logical system starts with some assumptions. And God should not be the end of a logical train. God is the assumption that we start with. My faith in God, my confidence that there is a God, is what I assume, and then I look at the universe with the eyes of faith, and I see all these things which are to me evidence of God's beauty and God's elegance and God's love. And I'm reassured over and over again, because everything I see in the universe is 100% consistent with not just a creator, but a creator who did it deliberately, a creator who's got style, and a creator who loves every creature here on Earth and on planets around Alpha Centauri and anywhere else who are looking at this universe and going, wow, looking through the telescope. Now, my good friend the atheist can make a completely different set of assumptions and come up with a self-consistent system that doesn't need God. And I can accept that. Because one of the things I see as a trait of God is he always gives us plausible deniability. Every time he makes himself known, he also says, if you don't want to believe in me, you don't have to. It's your choice. If you don't want to think this is the hand I'm showing you, you don't have to. But if you're willing to accept that it's me, we're going to have a great time together.
Let's talk about the most recent incumbent. It's been an amazing couple of months for the Catholic Church, with the somewhat shock resignation of Pope Benedict, and then, of course, our new Pope, Pope Francis. What do you think of Francis? Just be interested in your thoughts. He's a Jesuit, of course, himself by background. And is it a good thing for what you're interested in, the science and faith discussion and continuing that legacy?
I don't know that much about him. And I hesitate to really put myself too far out on a limb, but watch me. The two things I do know is, well, three things. The first is that he's a Jesuit, and so I understand his spirituality. I understand how he goes about encountering God. And likewise, he understands those of us at the Vatican Observatory. We're Jesuits. Our director is, in fact, from Argentina, so they may even know each other. And that means we've got a common language, which will make it easier for us to communicate. The second is he's got some training in science. He was apparently a high school chemistry teacher, part of his regency. Hmm. And so, you know, the training period before he was ordained. And that means he understands what we do as scientists without being overly impressed by it. You know, one of the worst things you have are people who want to worship science because they're so impressed by it. And you want to go, no, you know, we're just a bunch of guys. We goof up too. So that, I think he's got a very healthy attitude. The third, and this is very important to me, is that his choice, it's one of those God surprises, is the act of the Holy Spirit. So even if I don't trust me, and even though I don't trust him, I trust the Holy Spirit. And whatever comes out of this may well be what we need.
When it comes to the Vatican and you being there, I mean, I'd just be interested in life behind the doors of the Vatican. Did you ever bump into Pope Benedict just, you know, as you were walking around? Is it that kind of a place?
It varies from pope to pope. We never bumped into Pope Benedict. He was someone who I think was very much a person who needed time to himself and deserved his privacy, and we would go out of our way to give him his privacy. Pope John Paul II, likewise, you know, had his private moments. But we did bump into him on occasion when we were in the same building in the same papal palace. There was one time our old quarters used to overlook the Lake Albano, and immediately next to ours were quarters that the Pope would use for guests. One day, one of our Jesuit astronomers was out in the balcony looking at the lake. The door to the next to us opens up, and the guest comes out with His Holiness. Surprised to see this young Jesuit there, and he says, Your Holiness, this must be one of the Jesuit astronomers. And the Jesuit astronomer turns and in Polish says, in fact, I'm a Jesuit astronomer from Krakow. And so they had a great time chatting together, yeah. You know. But those sorts of things would happen, once every 10 years, not very often.
What's it like then in terms of just the day-to-day, the way things run in the Vatican? Do you sort of tend to be quite a self-contained unit as in with the observatory? Are you interacting with many of the other departments, obviously, within the Vatican City?
We are located in Castel Gandolfo in the Pope's summer grounds, so we're not in the Vatican itself.
No.
And within the summer grounds in 2009, we got our own quarters, which actually Pope Benedict came and dedicated, and I had a chance to chat with him then. He laughed at my jokes, you know. How could I not love a man who laughs at my jokes? So we're not on a day-to-day basis really running into people, and yet we're part of the system. You know, we get our mail through them. We have people delivering things back and forth. We have a couple of people who will maybe once or twice a week take the trip into Rome to attend some meetings, just keeping the bureaucracy running. What people really don't understand is how small the Vatican is. Not just the area is small. There may be 500 people who really are working there all the time. It's like, you know, being at a high school, you know, a small high school at that.
Yeah.
Everybody knows everybody else. Everybody's been working together for a long time. There's a lot of things go on in the hallways. You know, somebody runs into somebody else and says, hey, could we do this? Could we do that? But these are people trying to, you know, keep the machinery running for an organization of 1.2 billion people. You know, imagine if the government in London were proportionately as small.
Yes.
It would be like trying to run, all of Great Britain on the, with 25 people.
Yes.
And so there's an awful lot of what goes on that is delegated to the local bishops, to our own department. Nobody's there telling us do this science or that science. My instructions when I arrived at the Vatican were do good science. Mm. Once a year, tell us what you've done.
Yeah.
That's it.
When it comes to the, returning to the debate about science and faith, I'm going to read you a tweet that Richard Dawkins put out recently. Okay. So just see what you make of this. This was what he tweeted. He's been putting out a few quite sort of provocative ones recently. Transubstantiation, a magic trick in which wine turns to the blood of an itinerant Jewish preacher, needs audience in state of stupefied gullibility. What do you make of that?
You know, he's trying really, really hard to be offensive. And failing. Because, you know, he so clearly doesn't get it. He doesn't even understand what's happening. He gets the theology wrong. It doesn't require an audience. It occurs when a priest is all by himself. It's not a physical change. It's quite specifically isn't a physical change. I tend to blame the British educational system. You've got this tendency in this country of splitting people into arts or sciences much too early on, so that in America we force you to take a philosophy class even if you're going to be an engineer. At MIT, you're required to take one humanities course a term just so that you're not the total pointy-headed, you know, you're well-rounded rather than pointy-headed. But more to the point, the fact that he desperately wants this kind of attention, the fact that these issues are so important to him, means that there's something going on there that I don't know. I mean, I've got plenty of atheist friends. They don't care if I believe or not believe. It's not important to them. They're not out there trying to convert me all the time.
Do they think that it's weird that a guy like you, all this scientific background, believes that wafer and wine becomes in some sense, whatever sense, the body and blood of Jesus Christ?
They know they don't get it. And they're good enough scientists to accept, all right, I don't get it. Something's going on. This is outside of my realm of understanding. Let's move on. More to the point, the strange thing that happened when I became a Jesuit, I'd been a scientist for 20 years. I was well known in my field, for better or worse. All sorts of people came up to me and started going, you go to church? Let me tell you about the church I go to. And I'm going, you go to church? You'd never know it. You know, they're probably thinking the same of me. But in fact, I discovered once I put the collar on, figuratively at least, they felt they had permission to talk about their religion. And I found that colleagues, some of the most outstanding planetary scientists in the world, are devout believers in many different faiths, very active in their churches. I finally went out and started doing interviews and actually read a book, which I'd advertised, except it's out of print, called God's Mechanics, where I talk about how scientists and engineers in the Silicon Valley of California deal with religion. The whole range from the devout atheists to the very, very devout Christians or Muslims or Jews. And it pretty much mirrors society as a whole. I would say in the Midwest of the United States, half the scientists I know, half the astronomers at least, are practicing some religion. Probably in Britain, 10%. But Richard Dawkins himself has met and knows some very bright scientists who think that his understanding of religion is naive, just as he thinks their understanding of what he's doing is naive. And we're probably all naive, so maybe we're all right. I go back to what I was saying earlier about how the Christians in Roman times rejected all the nature gods. To be a Christian is to believe in one God, no more than one God. And what's more, one specific God, who I believe is true, rejecting all the other false gods. I only believe in one more God than Richard Dawkins. And to be an atheist, to be sure there is no God, you've got to have a pretty clear idea of the God it is you don't believe in. Often I find that the God that my atheist friends don't believe in, I don't believe in either. But they have not yet encountered or recognized the God that I know. And in some ways, I'm almost reluctant to show it to them because that'll spoil the surprise.
I almost get the sense, in some ways, that some people like Dawkins, there are also some atheist physicists, almost treat science as a quasi-religion, and the wonder that they say they see in the universe is sort of their meditation, their sort of...
And not only that, it's my meditation. So what's wrong with that? I think we're a lot closer together than either side wants to admit. It's like siblings. It's a sibling rivalry in a certain way. And it's because we're so close that the very things that we're irritated about in ourselves will drive us nuts in our siblings.
I've got a couple of questions that came in as well from some other people who, when they heard we were having you on, wanted to ask their questions too, particularly extraterrestrials. Mm-hmm. Life outside this planet was one thing that came up a couple of times. Do you think it's likely, possible, that we will ever... Well, firstly, that there could be life elsewhere in the universe, and secondly, that we could ever find it if there was.
And thirdly, is it intelligent and, you know, in a relationship with God? Let's go the whole way. Should we baptize them? To quote my favorite agnostic scientist, Carl Sagan, if the universe is empty, it sure would be a waste of space. I think the universe is teeming with life, but I have no data.
Mm.
I think that we're not the only intelligent creatures in a relationship with God, but I have actually a little more data on there because we have the belief in angels, who are created by God, in a relationship with God. And the stories we have of the fall of angels, who knows how canonical they are, whether they're pious stories or a description of something actually going on, I'm not in a position to judge. But the fact that those stories are there means that our religion is not afraid of the possibility of other creatures in a relationship with their own redemption
and
story.
And for you, that would never contradict anything in scripture or anything like
truth
that?
Truth does not contradict truth. And if I find something that goes up against the way I previously had understood scripture, my first reaction is to say, well, I got scripture wrong. Big surprise. You know, I'm always learning something new. And in saying that, I'm quoting Cardinal Bellarmine, who said that to Galileo. He said, you know, I don't think you've got the goods on proving that the Earth is moving, but if it ever does, we'll go back and reinterpret Scripture in a new way. And that's exactly what we've done.
Aren't there those who are then going to say, though, well, that just means that science is the true bit, and Scripture, you will always fit to kind of, you know, reinterpret according to the new data?
The bits in Scripture that are amenable to scientific results are the very bits that don't matter. Let's take the creation story in Genesis, to which you ought to ask which creation story, because there's more than one, and they don't agree in all the details. What's important is that in every creation story in Scripture, the thing that stays constant is creation was the deliberate, loving expression of God, no matter how you think it happened. Let's take some of the histories. There are, you know, wonderful bits of Jewish history that contradict each other, because one was written by one side and one was written by the other. What's constant in both of them is the hand of God working in the people of God. Let's take the four Gospels, who disagree on many minor details. You know, was it really Passover or the day before Passover? The point is, that's not the essential point. Trying to take Scripture as if it were a science book is like trying to take Shakespeare's Macbeth and saying that it's a cookbook. You know, what the witches are doing, we should see. Does that really make a good brew there? You know, Eye of Newt and all the rest. I've written science books. I've got science books on my shelf. If they're more than 5 years old, I throw them away because they're out of date. Actually, I don't throw them away. I keep them for the history.
Sure.
If you have a book that goes out of date in 5 years, that's not the same thing as a book like Shakespeare, like the philosophy of Plato, or like the Bible. The difference is books about science are books about the universe, and the universe stays constant. Our understanding changes. The Bible, Scripture, is itself what we're studying. It stays constant, and our understanding of that continually changes. So theology books about books of scriptural criticism, those after 5 years you can put on the shelf. But the Bible itself, behold.
Fascinating stuff. I wish we had more time to chat, but we're probably going to have to wrap things up there. It's been great to talk to you, Guy. All the very best. And I do hope you've enjoyed spending some time with us here at Premier Radio.
It's been a lot of fun, and I hope that people will not be too scandalized by what I've said, but take this, that the first thing every scientist has to admit is, I could be wrong. Let's find out.
Well, thank you very much for joining me today. And if you want to find out more about Brother Guy's work, of course, you can look him up online. But why not check out his book, The Heavens Proclaim, as well. of course, that taken from Psalm 19, I think, isn't it? The phrase, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, which I believe involves a lot of photos of the universe, things like that. A great way of maybe looking into some of these issues in a bit more detail. But for the moment, thank you very much for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
Hope you enjoyed today's Classic Replay with Brother Guy Consolmagno. Do get in touch with your thoughts on the discussion. And don't forget, you can register for our newsletter at premierunbelievable.com. We'll send you a huge amount of bonus material when you do that, including 12 subscriber-only videos from The Big Conversation and access to 5 ebooks. Again, that's premierunbelievable.com, where you can also find all of our past shows and many more resources for exploring faith. For now, thanks for being with us, and see you next time.
Stop by Sherwin-Williams and get 30% off select paints and stains May 2nd through the 12th. It's the perfect time to transform your space with color. Refresh your home inside and out with colors that make every space feel brand new. From cozy interiors to stunning exteriors, we've got the perfect shade for your next project. Shop the sale online or visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store. Click the banner to learn more. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details.
Hi, Drew and Jonathan Scott here, reminding you that a lot of life's firsts are better with help from American Family Insurance. Like your first home expansion or your first big lightning strike. There's a first for everything. Get the right home policy at the right price with the right help from American Family's agents. Life's better when you're under American Family's roof. Insure carefully, dream fearlessly. Get a quote and find an agent at AmFam.com.
Products not available in every state. American Family Mutual Insurance Company, S.I. and its operating company, 6000 American Parkway, Madison, Wisconsin.